I'm going to be looking at Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 21. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things out that are in his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child, and to those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter, nor on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. Well, as we've seen, Jesus has been describing, not in detail, but he's been summarizing and placing in chronological order the events that would indicate his soon return to establish his kingdom, to judge sinners and unbelievers, and to rule with a rod of iron. He warned them of that there would be false teachers, false leaders, false messiahs, that there would be hearing of, not necessarily experiencing, but hearing of wars and rumors of wars, that they were not to be frightened so they're not deceived by the teaching of false teachers. Because when people become frightened, they become very susceptible to the teaching of false teaching. They become desperate, easily exploited. Especially when the false teaching seems so plausible and promises so much. They may say a lot of things that are true. In fact, when Jesus warned the disciples, his followers, to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, he was not talking to wicked, ungodly people, worldly men who had never heard the teaching of Jesus. He was talking to his disciples. And this tells us that even the best and the most devoted servants of Christ are not beyond the need of warning. They are not beyond the need of being warned to be on their guard. They're not immune from being infected by the leaven of error and wrong thinking. Remember, Paul stated, "He who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall." He warned the Corinthians against their mind being led astray by the spirit of the times, by popular opinion, by false teaching. It's very, very insidious. The devil is a whole lot smarter than we are. He is much more crafty. He has had thousands of years to perfect his deceits and his lies. He is more crafty and cunning than any other creature in the garden. He can outmaneuver any human. And we stand no chance against his deceptions unless we keep the full armor of God. Jesus even had to pray for Peter that his faith would not fail when he was sifted by Satan. Like J.C. Ryle stated, "I ask whether it is possible for a minister who takes the Bible for his rule of faith to avoid giving warnings against doctrinal error." I can guarantee you Jesus didn't think it was possible, and neither did the disciples, neither did the reformers, neither did the Scottish Covenanters or the Puritans or the preachers of the Great Awakening. It is very, very dangerous to let doctrinal error just lay and go without warning. And it is also irresponsible and incompetent of any minister or pastor to do so. Well, Jesus said all these things that he had just described. The false teaching, the wars, rumors of wars, the earthquakes in various places were just the beginning of birth pangs. In other words, they were the initial contractions that signal the imminent onset of severe labor pains. And then as we saw Jesus stated in verse 9, then they will deliver you tribulation. The word then is a time marker. They will deliver, they will betray to tribulation. And he said, and many will fall away. They fall away from the true gospel into something else. When people fall away from something, they fall into something. You see, the Antichrist is going to be a brilliant and deceptive religious leader as well as political and military leader. And it's the preaching and teaching of the true gospel and its doctrines that always exposes doctrinal error. And so, when Jesus says that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, that is going to incite the hostility against true believers even more, because light exposes the darkness. And when people have fallen away from the true faith and they have so much invested in a false faith and it becomes too costly to their own self-interest to renounce a false faith, then those will be some of the most hostile to the true faith. So Jesus, again, adds this in verse 15, therefore, referring back to the fact that the end shall come, therefore, when or whenever, it refers to a point in time that is roughly simultaneous with another point in time. In other words, the revealing of Antichrist will roughly coincide with a great apostasy from the truth of the gospel, as Paul states in 2 Thessalonians. It will roughly coincide with this falling away and with the hostility, increased hostility to the true gospel message. So Jesus stated, when you see, that is, when you perceive with your mind, when you observe with the understanding the significance, when you see this abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, standing in the holy temple. Well, this implies that there has to be a temple for him to stand in, which means a restored and rebuilt temple. This is not speaking of the destruction of Rome or destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. Some people want to apply this to Antiochus Epiphanes, who set up idols in the temple of God. But as we'll see, what Jesus is warning of in the person that he is speaking of, this abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, does not match, but in any way, Antiochus. Jesus here is referring to the second half of the tribulation period. It's Daniel 9:27, where in the middle of the week, the one who arises out of the people who destroyed Jerusalem, Rome, will put an end to sacrifice and bring about desolation. And so Matthew adds this little parenthesis. Let the reader understand. The reader of Daniel, not the book of Matthew. Let the reader understand what Daniel the prophet has spoken concerning this abomination of desolation. In other words, Jesus is saying, think hard about what was spoken through Daniel. Look more deeply. There's more here than what is said. Well, what did Daniel say concerning the abomination of desolation? Well, let's go turn over to Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. You see, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. See, this is a summary of Daniel's vision. It's not every single detail. It's the essence of it. The essential significant points. Daniel recognized the importance of what he had been shown, and he committed the essential points to writing. And then Daniel says, "As I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea." Now, in the symbolism of the Bible, the sea is typically used for Gentile nations. This is why we see over in Revelation 13 that the beast rises out of the sea. The sea is typically used in biblical symbolism for the Gentile nations, particularly the Gentile nations that are in relation to Israel. And there are going to be these four winds, the various forces stirring up the nations to bring confusion and trouble. And then he said, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. In other words, they didn't share any characteristics. They were all different from one another. These are four beasts, four Gentile powers. They're of human origin. They're not coming up simultaneously, but they're different from one another. And without, for the sake of time, getting into too much, we can summarize and say that the first beast that's described here, the lion with wings, is Babylon. You know, that's the nation under which the Jews are being suppressed and are in exile to at the time of Daniel. It's the nation of Babylon. And even within Babylonian ruins now, we see that the symbol of Babylon was a lion with wings on it. So this is the first of Babylon. The second beast, the bear, is Medo-Persia. The third beast represents the Greek nation, especially it begins out, you know, with Alexander the Great, and he was a leopard. A leopard is known for being very fast, very quick, and this was the Greek Empire. It's conquered so much of the world very quickly under Alexander the Great. But then in verse 6 of Daniel 7, it says, the beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. And that's exactly what happened. Once Alexander died, the Greek Empire was divided among four of his generals. But notice that the fourth beast, verse 7, after this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. See, this fourth beast is not named. It's not saying it looked like a lion, a bear, a leopard, any other animal that could represent it. It was so terrible that no animal could symbolize it. This is the beast of Revelation 13, verses 1 through 10. Because if we look over at Revelation 13, we see in verse 2, the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. So he possesses characteristics of the other three kingdoms, but he's totally different yet from those kingdoms. So different that there's nothing that can even represent him. So these beasts represent kingdoms, not individuals. They represent the character of the kingdoms. And we see that this beast described in Daniel 7:7 had 10 horns. And the horns, we are told, are kings or rulers. And the key feature of this fourth beast, or this fourth kingdom, is strength. It's extremely strong. This is why it is dreadful and terrifying. It's different from the beasts that were before it. See, this is a revised Rome. But not ancient Rome. Because this beast has 10 horns, 10 rulers, which doesn't conform to the Caesars of ancient Rome. So it's a restored Roman Empire. And what exactly that will look like, we're not sure. Some people have speculated it's the European Union of Nations, but that's just pure speculation. Whatever it is, it's going to be a restored Roman Empire when 10 rulers rule at the same time. It corresponds to the 10 toes of Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the statue that were toes of iron mixed with clay. In other words, a loose confederacy. But then there'll be another horn that will rise up. Verse 8, while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and its mouth uttering great boasts. So out of this 10-nation confederacy, ruled by 10 rulers, a little horn, another one, will gain power. It will uproot 3 in the process of gaining power. And it will become the head of all of them. And we see this in Revelation 17:12. And the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. And again, just to show from Revelation 17 that this is going to be a revised Roman Empire. Revelation 17:8, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder, whose name has been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. So he was, he exists. It will be a time when he is not and he will come, will be present. Here's the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits, and they are 7 kings. 5 have fallen. 7 kings or kingdoms in relation to Israel. Well, what are those? Well, you have Egypt, Assyria, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, and the Greeks, all of which those 5 have fallen. Then there's the 6th, which was Rome. 5 have fallen. 1 is. It exists. The other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. And the beast which was and is not is himself also an 8th. So he comes out of the seventh and is one of the seven. And he goes to destruction. So this little horn starts small, but it grows in size to dominate all. Then Daniel gives us the interpretation of the fourth beast in Daniel 7, verses 23 through 28. And we see it's essentially the same as described in Revelation 13, verses 1 through 10, and Revelation 7 through 18. The beast of Revelation has the aspects of the lion, the bear, the leopard. Both are opposed to God. Both blaspheme His name. Both have 10 horns. Both persecute God's people. Both have great power that are given to them for 3.5 years. And the extent of their activity is the whole earth. As Daniel states here in Chapter 7, verse 23 through 28, thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and will subdue 3 kings, and he will speak out against the Most High, and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. That is years, 3.5 years. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey Him. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. So here, this description of the fourth beast, while Antiochus may have been a foreshadowing of this, him, Antiochus does not begin to fulfill the description. Because we are told in Revelation, again 13, verse 2, that this king does not act by his own power. The beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like those of bears, his mouth was a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And the dragon, of course, is Satan. And this he will be unlike any of the others. But then let's look at Daniel chapter 8, verses 23 through 26. After Daniel is again shown another vision, the vision of the ram, which is the Medo-Persian. And you say, how do you know that? Well, verse 20 of chapter 8, the ram which you saw with the 2 horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. Don't have to guess. And the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece under Alexander the Great. But now there's the interpretation of the small horn that's revealed in chapter 8, verse 9 through 12. And here the interpretation of it is in verse 23 through 26. In the latter period of their rule, whose rule? Well, the four kingdoms, the four generals who ruled 4 different areas of Alexander's empire. Then the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. And his power will be mighty. but not by His own power. And He will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform His will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through His shrewdness, He will cause deceit to succeed by His influence. And He will magnify Himself in His heart. And He will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the Prince of Princes, but He will be broken without human agency. And the vision of the evenings and mornings, which have been told, is true. But keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. So here we are told that this personage, that his power is not by his own power. And Revelation 13:2, the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And that he will destroy to an extraordinary degree. That is, to a degree more than anyone has ever done before. The word destroy there also means corrupt. He will destroy, he will corrupt to an extraordinary degree. And he will prosper and perform or accomplish. The two go together. He seizes absolute control and dominion over the earth. There's the total subjection of the Jews. In fact, we're told by Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9, that this time 2/3 of the Jews will be killed. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that 2 parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Not Antichrist, which is what most will be saying. Daniel also tells us here in verse 24, Daniel 8, that he will destroy mighty men and the holy people. The word mighty there can mean strong, powerful, or just mighty in numbers. Either one applies to the beast. And he will destroy the holy people, God's people, but specifically Jewish believers. In verse 25, through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. In other words, he will use shrewd deceit to accomplish his goals. He will use deceit as a weapon, as part of his rule. Which is exactly what Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So he will use this as a weapon. He will magnify himself in his heart. In other words, he will have an extremely high opinion of himself. He will exalt himself so much so that he makes himself out to be God, seats himself in the temple of God, and demands to be worshipped as God. Then Daniel says he will destroy many while they are at ease. That is, without warning. While they're living in security. This is why Jesus says, when you see this, flee to the mountains. Don't stop to get your cloak. Don't go down to the house to get anything out of it. You won't have time for that. Don't try to save anything. See, he will deceive Israel into thinking that he is their friend, but only to set them up to destroy them. And this is how Satan works. He disguises himself as an angel of light. He pretends to be your friend. He pretends to be on your side. This is what he did to Eve. I have your best interest. You'll be as God. All just to set you up for the kill. Satan always delivers the opposite of what he promised. He promised Eve and Adam they would be like God, but they became like him. They became like Satan. He'll promise success and peace if you give up some truth and water down God's Word. There was a pastor in the 19th century, a Dr. Galden in England, who said, if either peace or truth must be dispensed with, it is peace and not truth. Better to have truth without public peace than peace without saving truth. See, the beast's primary enemy will be the Prince of Princes, the true Jesus, which here excludes Antiochus, because Antiochus did not oppose Jesus and his gospel because it wasn't even in existence. But the beast will. But he says, but he will be broken without human hand and agency. No human involvement, either directly or indirectly. The beast and his kingdom will be destroyed by the coming of Christ. So that's another what Daniel has written and spoken concerning the abomination of desolation. Let's look at one more. Daniel 11, verses 36 through 45. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. And he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers, or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. And he will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him. And he will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. And at the end time, the king of the south will collide with him. And the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships. And he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through them. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall. But these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. And Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. By rumors from the east and from the north, but rumors from the east and north and from the north will disturb him. And he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. And he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. See, we're told that this king will do as he pleases. He'll do all his will. There's not going to be any courts. There's not going to be any power. There's not going to be any restraint. to prevent him, no authority to prevent him from doing his will. And he will exalt and magnify himself above every god. Well, Antiochus worshipped the gods of Greece, and he demanded that the Jews do the same. And he will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. That is, extraordinary things. He will speak things that no one else has ever, ever said against God. They will be unique to himself in the degree of self-exaltation and in their irreverence and blasphemy against God. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished. That is, the tribulation is finished. See, God has set the time. God is sovereign. God is sovereign over all the events of history. He's sovereign even when evil and Antichrist rules. He will also have unnatural attitudes and understandings of three things: the gods of his fathers, for the desire of women. Notice it's the desire of women, not the desire for women. Some people have said this means he was going to be a homosexual. No, it's the desire of women. Attributes, which women desire: loyalty, respect, kindness. He will have no regard for any of that. Nor will he show regard for any other god. He will not acknowledge any authority but his own. No deity but his own. But instead, verse 38, instead, in their place, he will honor a god of fortresses. Literally, strong places. In other words, his god will be power, military might, strongholds, in place of any religious beliefs. And of course, warfare, which is always expensive, he will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. He's going to spend lavish amounts of money on his military machine. His warfare is always extremely expensive. And he will not shrink from attacking the strongest of strongholds. Verse 39, he will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Well, this can't be a god that he worships, because he's already been told that he shows no regard for any other god. But it's with help of a foreign, a strange god. Because everybody worships something. And his is military might. So he won't shrink from attacking the strongest of fortresses with his military, with his war machine. But among those that he conquers, he will give great honor to those who acknowledge him. He will cause them to rule over the many, parcel out land for a price. He'll honor those who submit to him, who collaborate with him. He'll set them up as puppet rulers. He'll give them for payment land, give them land as a reward, and the amount that he gives them will depend on the degree to which they submit and are loyal to him and how useful they are to him. And then verse 40, and at the end time, the king of the south will quiet with him, and the king of the north will storm against him. That is, the time of the end in this tribulation period, two kings will oppose him, the king of the south. Well, what's south of Israel? Usually in the Bible, this will refer oftentimes to Egypt. but it's probably just the Arab world. The Arab world. The king of the south and the king of the north. Because after all, no Muslim is going to bow down to something that's not Allah. Now, you may get polytheistic religions like Hinduism, which just take a god and put it on the shelf with all their other gods, and they'll acknowledge them. But they come against them, as well as the king of the north. What's north of Israel? You got Turkey, Russia. And they're going to oppose his attempt at world domination and the forced worship of himself. But the beast and his military will overflow them and pass through. In other words, he's just going to overflow and pass through many countries on his way to Israel, killing all who resist. And many countries will fall. But some will be rescued out of his hand. Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. What's the capital of Jordan? Ammon. Ammon, Jordan. This is the area in which Jordan is in right now. These will be rescued. Ammon, these areas were southeast of Israel. But Egypt is not spared. The Libyans, Ethiopians will follow at his heels. In other words, he's going to gain control over all these nations. And he's going to take all their wealth to fund his war machine. He'll gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, over all the precious things of Egypt. Verse 44, but rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him. And he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He's going to be disturbed, alarmed by rumors of rebellion and opposition from the east, from the north. And he goes with the intention of utterly destroying them or destroying those who are responsible for the rumors that distracted him from his main goal. And then verse 45, he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. In other words, he'll put his palatial official residence anywhere he wants in Israel, showing his total dominance and subjugation of the Jewish people and his persecution of them. But at the peak of his power, he will come to his end and no one will help him. No one will lift a finger to help him. And that's what Daniel has spoken concerning the abomination of desolation. But there's also another beast that's closely associated with this beast that is described in Revelation. And that is the false prophet. Remember, we said that the fourth beast, or all four, came out of the sea, Gentile nations. But verse 11 of chapter 13 of Revelation, I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. This often refers to Israel. In other words, the false prophet, this beast, could be Jewish. And he had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke as a dragon. It's going to seem like it's the truth. Seem like it's the lamb. But it's really the dragon. And he exercises all the authority the first beast in his presence or by his authority. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs so that He makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And He deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given Him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And He even makes it, animates it in some way. In verse 16, He causes all, the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the freemen and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand and on their forehead, and He provides that no one should be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. So here's this second beast. His primary role is religious. All the authority of the first beast is delegated to him by the first beast. He promotes and compels worship of the first beast. He brings all organized religion under his control. And his authority seems to be proven by these false signs and wonders. And he compels the idolatrous worship of the first beast. He successfully deceives all the unbelieving world. And he compels people to receive a mark of membership in this cult of the beast. And he has the power to put people to death in order to compel them to worship the beast. And he has authority in the economic realm to keep people from buying or selling. In other words, what you have here is a demonic trinity. You have the dragon, the first beast, the second beast. So Jesus said, when believers see this, they need to get out of town quick. Flee out of Judea. See, there's no virtue in Christians intentionally subjecting themselves to the hostility and the persecution of those who are hostile to the truth, of inviting hostility and persecution. We're told not to cast our pearls before swine. Jesus told the disciples, if they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. Sometimes persecution, though, is unavoidable. It's just absolutely unavoidable. 1 Peter was written to Christians living in a world growing increasingly hostile to Christianity. If we want a guide as to how believers should respond to the increasing hostility of the culture against Christianity, we should read and study 1 Peter. They're suffering because of their stand for the true person and doctrines of Christ and for their holy lives. 1 Peter 3:16-17. Keep a good conscience, so that in the things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior, which is a product of a good conscience, your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what's right rather than for doing what's wrong. 1 Peter 4:4. In all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. Peter tells them how they're to respond to this persecution. Don't regard it as some strange thing that's happening to you, but to count it a blessing to be reviled for the name that is the true person of Christ and His true gospel. He reminds them to remember that this earth is not their home, to set their minds completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He tells them in chapter 4, verse 19, therefore, let all those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And doing what is right is defined by the Bible. It is the rule of faith. In chapter 5, verse 10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He's telling them, remember, God is sovereign over all of this. He's sovereign over the times, even when evil dominates. So this is why Jesus tells them, flee to the mountains. Revelation 12, verse 6. And the woman, again representing Israel, fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days, 3.5 years. In verse 13 and 14, and when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child, and the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, the place prepared by God, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. See, Jesus is telling His disciples, in the time of the tribulation, especially the midpoint of the tribulation, there's going to be great urgency. When you first see and perceive these things, there's not going to be time to save earthly possessions. You'll be fortunate to escape with the clothes on your back. Persecution is going to come suddenly, without any warning. No time to prepare for it. The danger is too great, and the time is too short. There's no time to lose. It's better to lose all you have in this world than to lose your life trying to save things that are going to perish anyway. And then Jesus adds, woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. Not that there's anything wrong with having children or nursing. It's just that it's going to make a speedy retreat very, very hard if you're pregnant or nursing. Both are going to slow the women down. Jesus warns it will be much harder for them. And perhaps even a warning that they especially need to be much more alert. They need to be prepared. They need to have a plan. They need to prepare themselves. And then he says, but pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath, because flight in winter will be much harder. Because winter weather, rain, cold, snow, makes travel much harder. You're not going to be able to move as fast. It's going to slow them down. They can only pray that their flight will not be in winter or on a Sabbath. Because you could only go a certain distance, a Sabbath day's journey, on the Sabbath if you were a devout Jew. See, Jesus is mentioning things that can make escape and flight difficult when the time to flee actually comes. Therefore, keeping with the theme of most of His message through this, it's therefore, be prepared. Be on the alert. Don't wait till the last minute to prepare. And the reason is, verse 21, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. But this tribulation is going to be of a magnitude never before seen or experienced, all under the dominion of this beast and the false prophet. Know the signs of the times, see the danger they pose, and act accordingly. Because Satan is always prowling around, seeking someone to devour, someone to deceive, someone to lead astray into something that looks like a lamb, but speaks like a devil. And that is what Jesus is warning. But the warning applies today, because the spirit of Antichrist is alive and well today. And what is the spirit of Antichrist? 2 John 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. It's just somebody who teaches a different Jesus and a different gospel. And how are we supposed to deal with such people? Verses 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, the teaching of Jesus, the teaching of the true gospel, the whole gospel, not a watered-down, diluted, sanitized version. Do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. That's a strong warning. So the need for alertness to be prepared is always, always ready. And as J.C. Ryle said, I wonder if somebody who has the Bible for their rule of faith can avoid warning people of the danger of error and false doctrine. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your grace, your goodness. You've given us ample warning. You've shown us, Lord, warned us. You've given us a rule and a standard to measure everything by and to walk by. Lord, for it is your word that is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And by keeping your word, we do not go astray. But there is so much today to lead astray. So many people who are being led by their own wisdom, by the opinions of other people, by public opinion, by the spirit of the times, by just virtual fanaticism. And Lord, we just pray that you would guide and direct and keep us in your way, that it is you who keep us from stumbling, and to present us before your glorious presence. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.